Welcome to this podcast from Harvest Community Church of Huntersville, North Carolina, where our vision is to make disciples who make disciples. I'm your host, Meg Robinson. On today's podcast, Senior Pastor Jerry Barber continues the teaching series on Genesis called Beginnings with a message based on Genesis 18, 16 through 19, 29, an unusual combo, judgment and mercy.
Well, do you remember what the first day of class is like? On the very first day of class, R.C. Sproul was teaching a class with 250 freshmen in it. And he said to them, now, you're going to have three assignments, three term papers. One of them's due at the end of September. One of them's due at the end of October. And the third one is due at the end of November. I'm not going to remind you anymore. Here's the three things that are due. And there are no extensions, except for, like, if there's a medical emergency. Other than that, there are no extensions. And if you don't turn it in, you'll get an F. So 250 students at the end of September comes around. 225 students turn their papers in. And these other 25 come to him and say, look, we're sorry. We didn't make the adjustment between high school and college well enough. We please give us another chance to do it. And he relents and he says, okay, I'll let you turn it in. So the end of October comes and now 200 students turn in their papers and 50 don't turn in their term papers. And the 50 say to him, oh, we're sorry. It was homecoming weekend and we got busy, but we'll get to it. And he says, all right, I'll give you one more chance. Guess what happens at the end of November? He, out of the 250, only 100 students turn their papers in. And the other 150 say, we're sorry, we'll get it to you. And he goes, nope, that's an F. And they're all mad. They protested. They're like, it's not fair. And he said, let me tell you what fair is. Fair would have been for you to get an F for all three papers. And here's what he says. The students had quickly taken my mercy for granted. They assumed it when justice suddenly fell. They were unprepared for it. It came as a shock and they were outraged. Now the title of our sermon this morning is an unusual combo, judgment and mercy. We rarely see both judgment and mercy work together. But they do in one place, or more specifically in one person, and that is in the person of God. And we're going to see that this morning. I want to invite your attention to Genesis chapter 18. In a minute, we're going to pick up with verse 16. We're teaching through the book of Genesis here at Harvest in this series called Beginnings. Today, we come to Genesis 18, verse 16, and the context is this. God has just visited the man Abraham with good news, and now he's going to visit Sodom and Gomorrah with bad news. So here was the good news. The good news is, Abraham, I've been promising you for years and years and years that you're going to give birth to a son, or not you're going to give birth, your wife's going to give birth to a son, and she will have a son. And so now, it wasn't specific before, but now it's very, very specific. It's going to happen next year, and it's going to be through Sarah, your wife. And so that's the good news. The bad news is, I've come down to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and that was nearby in the valley, and his nephew Lot lived down there in Sodom. So this morning, this is a fairly familiar story, even among people that don't really go to church very much. Almost everybody's heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to walk through this story, and the way I'm going to do it is there are nine words on your outline sheet. We're just going to walk through the progression, the downward progression, actually, of the story. in these nine words. So the first word is corruption. So these angels and God, two angels and God, have appeared to Abraham. And they had had a meal, and they'd given them the good news. And now, beginning in verse 16, when the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he promised him." Abraham was close to God. He was called, in fact, the friend of God. And God chooses to confide in Abraham about what he is about to do. And it's based on the fact that Abraham's a unique individual. He is going to be the one through whom God is going to bless all nations. And God is deliberating, as it were. And of course, God, I know God knew what he was going to do. But a lot of times there are things like this in the Bible that just help us understand. They're put in human type of language, and that's what's happening here. Now, the corruption comes in the next verse. We start to see the corruption as God starts to tell Abraham what the plan is. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." Of course, God already knew. But again, it's figurative language. It's a way that God brings it down to human language so that Abraham would know and we would know that God's judgment here was not arbitrary, that it was really based on something. So God says, "I'm going to go down there and check it out." Now, what was their sin? Obviously, as the passage will develop, their sin was sexual deviance, sexual immorality, homosexual behavior. It becomes really clear that that's takes front and center stage. But I don't think that was their only sin. In the Old Testament, this word outcry, verse 20, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, was used, it was the cry for people that were oppressed, like servants that were mistreated, or widows, or orphans, or slaves. One commentator concludes that the sin of Sodom is heinous moral and social corruption, an arrogant disregard of basic human rights, a cynical insensitivity to the sufferings of others. And indeed, Ezekiel 16:49 says, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy." Deviant sexuality plus violence plus oppression. That's a bad mix. That's what Sodom and Gomorrah was like. Well, we move from corruption to intercession. Abraham starts talking to God on behalf of the people that live in Sodom. The men turned away, went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Well, what if there are 50 people, 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham's pretty bold with God, isn't he? And the Lord says, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And then Abraham continues pressing God. Over the next few verses, he says, well, what if there are 40? Will you? No, I won't destroy it for 40. What if there are 30? No. What if there are 20? No, I won't destroy it for the sake of 20. And then in verse 32, we pick it up. And he said, may the Lord not be angry. I think Abraham knows he's really pushing it. But let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? And he, God, answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Corruption, intercession. But now as the story develops, we see assimilation. In verse 1 of chapter 19, the two angels, they leave. And they arrive, they're going to Sodom. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening. And Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. Now the city gate was where they made civil decisions and there were discussions, and it kind of gave the idea that this was a position of prominence, that perhaps that Lot had become one of the leaders in the city. I use the word assimilation because as we trace through Genesis, we find Lot and his relationship to Sodom one of gradual assimilation. So, for instance, in chapter 13, when Abraham and Lot first split their ways and Abraham said, you can choose whichever one you want, it said Lot moved near Sodom. And then in chapter 14, Lot was found in Sodom. Now here in chapter 19, he's sitting in the gateway of the city. Lot has assimilated into the wicked city of Sodom. Now let me show you how wicked it was, and for that we use the word perversion. Lot, of course, offers the angels hospitality. Come stay with me. And they say, no, we'll stay in the city square. And Lot knew what might happen to them if that happened. And so he basically insisted, no, you come stay with me. So they come and stay in his home and they have a meal. And then watch what happens beginning in verse 4. Before they had gone to bed, all of the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. This is homosexuality. This is forced sexuality. This is violence. This is attempted rape. These angels that are in human form come to stay with Lot, and they're so perverted that they're surrounding the house and saying, bring them out, we want to have sex with them. Well, Lot appears to be bold in verse 6. Says he went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. But then Lot says something that's almost hard to believe. But it's recorded in Scripture, so I believe it. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them, but don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. Wow. Now, it is possible that Lot might not have thought that even though he said these words, that his daughters would ever be harmed, because they were engaged to be married to two residents of Sodom. And it was against their laws in those days. But whether he thought anything would happen to his daughters or not, it's a terrible failure here to even say something like that, isn't it? It's perverted. Well, he may have had an official position of prominence in that city because he was sitting in the gate, but he didn't have a position of moral influence, which becomes obvious in verse 9 in the way that they respond. Get out of our way. This fellow came here as a foreigner and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. This is not a group of people that just casually fell into a sin. These are wicked, horrible, corrupt people. Do you see it? You see what they're doing and how they're saying these things and what their actions and what their heart is about and what they are like? Now, I want to make a few, I think it's important to make a few comments on the subject of homosexuality. I think they're in order for a passage like this. We have been learning from Genesis that God had a beautiful, amazing design for humanity, for man and woman, for marriage, and that he created a man and a woman that are different from each other and complementary to each other. And God's wonderful, beautiful plan is for man and woman to come together and the two become one. That and that alone is God's plan for humanity as far as sexuality. God views homosexuality as wrong in both testaments. It's not just the Old Testament. Obviously, this passage shows us, but according to Leviticus 18:22, homosexuality is detestable. And according to Romans chapter 1, it is the height of depravity. Now, what about people who have maybe same-sex attraction or feelings or struggle or are tempted to be drawn towards somebody of the same sex? None of those are the same as acting out the sin. It's not a sin or a... It's not a sin to be tempted in any way, including sexually, including same-sex attraction, but the sin comes when we act out on any temptation that doesn't agree with God's standards. The problem is that when we insist on our way rather than God's ways, we miss out on His beautiful plan. And that is where our American society is today. It is insisting on its own ways and not only rejecting, but mocking God's ways. Right? Right? Just shake your head like you're, I know you're alive, that you live in the same society that I do and you see the same ads and hear the same music and the same movies and and read the same thing and hear the same politicians talk about the same stuff. Now, let me say this. Whoever you are and whatever your sexual background is, whatever your struggle is, you are welcome here. We want you to feel welcome here. We want this to be. The church really should be a hospital to help the sick. It's not a museum for those who are perfect. So people that come in our doors, we're going to welcome and open our arms to everybody. But we cannot do, if you're one of those people struggling in this area, we cannot do you the injustice of failing to tell you the truth. In short, we want to be a church that is marked by both conviction and compassion. If we will be that, we will be God's people. Too often God's people don't have compassion and they haven't showed love and compassion and all they've done is railed against wrong. But also the danger is not to have conviction and to be afraid of holding up God's views and God's standards. So if you're a Christian, I talk to those of you who are still in school. If you're struggling to uphold God's standards in a world, we know that this is not a popular view at all. But I want to encourage you to be strong. I want to encourage you not to give in to something just because it's what our culture believes. If we give in to what our culture believes, we are the ones that lose out. And our culture loses out as well. Perversion. This was a perverted example here. Well, beginning in verse 10, we see protection. Protection. In the midst of all of this, the men inside, these two angels, they reached out. Remember, Lot's out there, and he's talking to all of them, and they're saying, we're going to treat you worse than them if you don't let them come out. They pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so they could not find the door. This word for blindness is kind of like a being dazzled, kind of what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. And then there's a warning. The angels make this warning. The two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here because we're going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out, spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. The angels warn Lot, and Lot warns his family and those that are engaged to his daughters, but to no avail. And now we see the mercy of God. Verse 15. With the coming of dawn, so early the next morning, with the coming of dawn, the angels urge Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are out there, or you'll be swept away when the city is punished. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city. For the Lord was merciful to them. After everything that Lot had seen, after all that he knew of God, and after he had seen these angels and cast that dazzlement, that blinding on them, and they're saying God is going to destroy it, Lot still hesitated to leave. It shows how the world can just get its tentacles in us, and it's hard to extricate ourselves. But God showed mercy on him. God looked at him, and God saw that he was hesitating, and God use those angels to just grab their hands and say, no, we're leaving. I'm showing mercy to you. I'm going to preserve you out of this. That's mercy. And they go out of the city and they give him instructions in verse 17. Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. All three of those commands are important of something we're going to see in a couple minutes. Flee for your lives, don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you'll be swept away. Now Lot, again, negotiates with the angel and says, can I go to this little town Zoar? And somehow, for some reason that we don't know why, the angels agree to it. Okay, you can go to that city, but just go. And now the next word is destruction. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Now, I heard this story growing up in Sunday school, and I always kind of had the vision that, like, they're walking along, leaving the city, and Lot's wife just kind of goes, you know, just like a bear, like a little curious, like she's turning just to kind of see, and then she becomes a pillar of salt. I think there are good biblical reasons that there's a lot more at play than her just casually looking out of the corner of her eye to see what was going to happen. Remember the threefold command? Run, don't look back, and don't stop until you get there to your destination. And the destruction doesn't happen until they get to Zoar. The destruction doesn't even begin until then. So it's like Lot's wife is continuing to linger. The verbs that are used in verse 17 and verse 20 for look back, in other places in the Old Testament, they imply much more than a casual glance. So for instance, in Exodus 33 verse 8 and 1 Samuel 24, 8, it conveys the idea, this looking back means to focus on something behind you and to be diverted from what you're supposed to be following. Lot's wife has directed her attention away from following Lot in obedience to God. And on top of that, when it comes to the New Testament, Jesus makes his own commentary on this passage in Luke chapter 17. That's very, very instructive what he says. Listen to these words of Jesus when he's talking about the last times, the end times, the coming of the Lord. Here's what he says. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So normal events were happening in life. Then God brought his judgment. And it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. So Jesus is warning that in this last day, people shouldn't turn their attention and go back to the other things. The implication is that Lot's wife was fixated still on Sodom and perhaps attempting to return to Sodom. John Walton wrote a commentary on this, and he describes what may have been her attitude. These aren't biblical words, but I think they're very possible, very likely. Her attitude might have been this: you're a fool, Lot, and I refuse to go one step further. I'm going home. I'll see you in a day or two whenever you come to your senses. And that's why Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Remember where you're putting your attention. Well, how did she turn into a pillar of salt? We don't know exactly. Again, in Sunday school, I thought she turned like this, and then there was this statue with her. And it may not have been instantaneous. Maybe as she tarried or started back, the exposure to the sulfuric gases, which were a part of this, maybe the combustion of natural tars and sulfur deposits like that are released in an earthquake, combined with the natural mineral salts of that area, all of that worked, and she became the pillar of salt. Her body lying there became encrusted with salts. The last word of the nine is the word remembrance. Verse 27, early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. There he is. See Abraham on top of the hill, still looking down into the valley. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham. And he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Now, this is one story. This is one account. This is one small piece of the life of Abraham. But I want you to think about the story of Abraham as being one whole connected narrative. And near the beginning, when God called Abraham, whose name was Abram at that time, he said to him, I am going to use you. I'm going to give you a land and a seed and a blessing, and I'm going to make a great nation of you, and all nations are going to be blessed through you. That was a long time ago, but now, even in the midst of this terrible destruction, God remembers Abraham. And because of that, he shows mercy to Lot and helps Lot escape this destruction. It's the beginning, or not the beginning, it's a piece of the way God is using Abraham to bless the nation. So here's God's word for us this morning. In his holiness, God judges. In his mercy, he remembers. We see both of these in this passage. In his holiness, God judges. In his mercy, he remembers. Now, I want to address a potential objection that you may be having in your heart and mind right now. You may be thinking, how can a loving God send judgment and destruction? If you are thinking that or have thought that, you are not the only one in the history of the world. You're not the only one who loves God and loves the Bible. It's an issue for us. Can we be honest this morning? It feels uncomfortable. It feels a little bit uncomfortable for me. But when I keep thinking about it and when I study Scripture, I'm helped. And hopefully you'll be helped in this way. What if God were only a God of judgment? Or what if God were only a God of mercy? Can you imagine how distorted things would be if God were just, if judgment, if justice, if holiness, if that were the only side of God? Or if mercy and grace and forgiveness, if that were the only side of God? No, there's both. For the universe to be well ordered, we need judgment or justice and mercy. We need both of them. We all tend to want mercy for ourselves and judgment for somebody else. Right? If you're speeding, you're in a hurry to get to work, and all of a sudden you see the blue lights. Do you want justice? Do you want that officer to say, I've got to write you up? You probably want mercy. You might even be bold enough to ask for it, right? But we have to have both mercy and judgment. Let me give you an example of how it may come to play. Let's suppose that you're a college student. Let's say you're a man. You're a male college student. And you're on campus one night, early in the evening, just starting to get dark. You're walking down the way, and about 10 or 20 yards in front of you, say 10 yards in front of you, is a female, and she's walking the same direction, and you're following her. You're not following her, but you're behind her, right? And out of the bushes, a guy comes, and this guy is starting to attack her, and it looks like he is going to mug her and maybe rape her. All right, right in that moment, are you going to act in judgment or in mercy? The answer, hopefully, is yes. Hopefully, you are a good, righteous person. And being a good, righteous person, you are going to act in mercy for her sake, right? You're going to have mercy on her. You're going to do something to protect her, whether it's scream, call 911, run up there and jump on the guy. You're going to do something that acts in mercy for her, but also acts in a just way that keeps him from doing that evil, right? And if you only have mercy, if you only say, well, maybe he had a bad upbringing, and you let the attack happen and you turn away from it, you're not a good person. We need mercy and judgment. And God is a God who is both just and merciful. It's an unusual combo. God cannot leave evil unchecked. If God were to leave evil unchecked, He would not be a good God. That's not justice to leave evil unchecked. So in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see very, very clearly where justice or judgment and mercy come together. If you'll follow me, I want to show you one other place where judgment and mercy come together. Right here. On the cross. There's no better picture in my mind where God's justice and God's mercy come together. They come together when Jesus died on the cross. It was God showing the punishment for sin, the wrath against sin, that He was going to do something about it, but He was being merciful and He was making a way to forgive us of our sins. And that's the way that this story points forward to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul the apostle writes, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Speaking of Jesus, God has made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, how can you take this home today? How can you apply this old and difficult story, but true story? How can you apply it to your lives? I want to give you three words, and I want to suggest that we would do three things in light of this today. Number one is prepare. I hope that today this helps you prepare for what's coming in the future. 2 Peter chapter 2. The apostle writes, "If God did not spare the ancient world when He brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes," and see what's underlined, this is key, "made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." What happened at Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of what in the end is going to happen to the ungodly. "And if He rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment." Are you prepared for that day? This is serious. It's getting real in here. This is serious. And I hope we'll not be like the people of Sodom or even Lot's sons-in-law that say, "I can't believe that." And we'll prepare. Secondly, second response is worship. Romans 12, 1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Mercy and justice come together. Holiness, live a holy life. But it's in view of God's mercy. "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." So we worship by what we attribute to God, His word, using our words, and we attribute His worth. We worship by what we give to God, our heart, our life, our money, our time, our energy. We worship by how we live. We make our lives holy sacrifices. And then the third one is, the third word is warn. I don't know about you, but as a believer, sometimes my passion for lost people and sharing the gospel with them can fluctuate. Sometimes my passion is red hot. And then sometimes I struggle like, oh, I've tried and it's not happening. And I get busy or distracted. But the warning of this passage about the reality of coming judgment, that what we saw happen back in the day of Sodom and Gomorrah is only a precursor of God's ultimate final judgment. And the ultimate truth is this: those that know Jesus Christ that God has saved are going to live with Him forever in heaven. And those who don't know Him and have rejected Him are going to live forever in hell. And we need to be those that warn people about this. Not out of relationship, because people don't listen to warnings from people that they don't have relationship with, but in relationship with others. And this is why we're joining many other churches focusing on who's your one. We're inviting you to get in relationship or just build on the relationship you have with those that need Christ. At least one, maybe two, five, ten, however many, and love them and warn them about what God's ways are. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, that passage I read, here's some more of it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. It's about Paul's ministry as an ambassador in the first instance, but it applies to all of us who are following Christ. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, as you think about Lot, and you think about Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah, you think about your own struggle with sin, you think about the people around you, maybe neighbors, think about unreached people groups, thousands of them still in the world that haven't heard about Jesus, as well as your neighbor who lives across the street. Please remember and be equipped to make disciples who make disciples by honing in on this truth this morning. In His holiness, God judges. In His mercy, He remembers. Now let me close by just giving you an analogy that I read from Matt Woodley this week. He said, imagine that tomorrow morning you wake up and your house has been spray painted with graffiti, vulgar graffiti, all over your house, all over the outside of your house. He said, probably as soon as you could, you'd get a power washer or get someone to power wash it and clean it off. And he says, that's the way God feels about His creation. His creation is the house, and it's been destroyed by sin. But he says, it's not just graffiti that you can wash off. It's dangerous mold that has crept into the wood and the sheetrock and the flooring and even the furniture and the clothing. And he says this: God will judge our sin, violence, and indifference, because God is not indifferent. Most of us like hearing about God's love and grace, but what kind of God never fights against the world's wrongs? What kind of God would watch evil triumph over good, winking at human violence, brutality, arrogance, and apathy, throwing up His hands and chuckling, oh well, whatever. The Bible has many examples of God's mercy, but mercy is never an automatic. God's judgment is as real as God's mercy. And His last words, every time there's judgment in the Bible, God provides a way out. And He says, let's go back to the house illustration. It's almost as if God is saying, it's been condemned, it's coming down soon, the mold, the rot, the mildew are too deep and destructive, the house must be judged and must be condemned, but you don't have to stay in the house. Let me show you a way to escape. That's God's mercy.
Bow your heads with me, please. In His holiness, God judges. In His mercy, He remembers.
Thanks again for joining us today from Harvest Community Church. This podcast is also available on our website, harvestcharlotte.com. Please go there if you want to send a question or comment, learn more about our ministries, or find out about how you can donate to support the podcast.